bring you some of the background. Even though John doesn't record three different Jewish trials, he just kind of goes right past the Sanhedrin. And he doesn't mention really in number three, when you count up from all four gospel accounts, when you count up all of the Roman trials, because Herod has him at first, then he sent, Pilate has him at first, then he sends him to Herod, and now he is back, which is where we pick it up in chapter 19. So Jesus has had three Jewish trials, and this is the sixth trial here, the third Roman trial, where we pick it up in chapter 19. He's already has gone through some of the questioning of Pontius Pilate. Remember that in these trials he was slapped, so it was an insult. He was spit upon. He was beaten with fists and rods, as Matthew and Mark present. That he was taken over to Herod's and he was mocked in the same way he'll be mocked by the Romans in just a moment in chapter 19. So by this time, Jesus is pretty battered. Even before that, remember that he's arrested nearly at midnight while these kangaroo courts and the trials are going on before the break of day. And so those trials are illegal. They're not supposed to have a trial at night, especially in a capital case. So being up all night, he spent that night with his disciples, in the upper room and having the Passover meal with them, which was, again, a very significant thing. Having the Passover meal on the day before the Passover, it allows us to have communion anytime we desire, because he's the Lord not only of the Sabbath, but the Lord of the communion as well. So this is where we come to in John chapter 19 and verse 1. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. It says, scourged him in the Old King James Version. Now, Pilate seems to be reluctant to put the Lord Jesus to death. In verse 4, which we'll get to in a minute, but I want to read it right now. It says, Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. This is the second time he's saying it. And then in verse 12, he says that from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So he is really reluctant to put Jesus to death. And as we cover some of these things, as we go through the verses, we'll see two possibilities, and both of the possibilities might be true, of why he doesn't want to put the Lord Jesus to death. So the Jews, remember, have a limit in their beatings. Where Jesus now is being scourged, the Jews had a limit in their beatings. In the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 and 3, it says that if there is a dispute between some people and they take him to trial and they recognize that he is to be punished, then he is supposed to be laid down before the magistrates, before the judges, and then he is supposed to be beaten 40 times, but no more, because you don't want to, let's see, in verse 3 I wrote it down, 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. He is supposed to be disciplined and punished, but not humiliated, interestingly. And here Jesus is humiliated time and time again through the three Jewish trials, and then through these trials he's being humiliated and humbled. But God says, as far as brother to brother, if we're to take someone and have a dispute with someone, we are not to bring them to such a place that they're degraded and humiliated. They're supposed to be disciplined. They're supposed to be punished for whatever crime, but God shows mercy in that. And in fact, the Jews had a tradition that even Paul speaks of. It's not in the Bible. It's not as this tradition, but the Jews were so concerned. And I mentioned this last week and the week before, but the Jews are so concerned that they wouldn't break the law that they would say, okay, a 40 stripes are commanded in Deuteronomy, we'll do 39. And even Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 24, when People are coming in and saying, well, we're sent from Jerusalem and so forth. And Paul says, look, am I not a minister of the Lord? Am I not a Jew? And look at what I've gone through. He says that I've been shipwrecked. I've been stoned and left for dead. I have received 5 times. I've received 40 lashes less one, minus one. In other words, 39 lashes from the Jews. Because, and this is something we don't see in the book of Acts. When he has gone through in some of these places, he was taken and he was beaten. And we know that Paul was a Roman citizen coming from Tarsus. And as a Roman citizen being freeborn, it was against the law to beat him without Caesar's permission. And so at this time, Caesar Tiberius is the Caesar. And as the Lord Jesus is being lashed, and they're so concerned with not breaking the law, they're pretty beside themselves in irony, I would say. And the scourge that was used, many of you young people have even heard the stories of what some people would call the cat of nine tails. The Roman scourge was it had a real strong leather-wrapped handle, usually a stick, some kind of hardwood rod, and it was wrapped with leather, and it was tied in such a way that it would have these leather straps that would come off of it, off of this handle that was hardwood, but not so heavy that a man couldn't hold it in his hand and grip it to where it would wear out his hand. And then these long tongs, all through the long leather strips, there would be pieces of bone, animal bone, sharp pieces of metal, shattered pottery that was hardened and tied into these tongs. And they would use this, and as they would take this thing and whip the person that was tied up, he would be stretched out with his hands over his head. And I can't do that because I got those shoulder issues. He would be tied up with his hands over his head and pulled tight. So now his skin is stretched all tight. And his tunic would be taken off, and that they would go to town on him. See, the Romans didn't have the same rules as the Jews. The guy would go until he got tired, and there's many accounts of when somebody was being flogged by this Roman scourge that they died. They would use this as a questioning technique as they were going through, and it would just take the skin and rip it to shreds, pulling chunks of flesh off at front and back. They wouldn't just do the back too. As he's tied up, either to a post, or sometimes they would take him into a room, into this dark room with a little bit of light coming through, and there would be an iron ring at the top, with a, you know, like one of these crossbeams, but a little bit lower. And the iron ring would be what they would throw the rope through or a chain through and then pull him tight. And so he's hanging, and that they would whip him. And it's not just the back, all through his body, his legs, everything. They would rip him down to where he was not in nothing but a loincloth. In some places where it was a little bit more barbaric, like in India, there were accounts from, I think what I read from years ago, I think I remember reading some accounts historically that in India, where they were a little bit more barbaric, they would strip them down with no clothes at all. But in more civilized places like in Israel, in Asia Minor, they would keep, you know, the breeches on, the loincloth. But he was ripped to shreds from top to bottom. And this is after he'd already been punched in the face, slapped, spit upon, and even his beard was completely pulled out. Remember, he has short hair and a long beard. That's how the Jews groomed then. That's how many of them groom now. So it was easy to get a fistful of beard and pull it out, because Isaiah 50 and verse 6, it says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucketh out the hair, in the Old King James Version. Or what does it say in the English Standard Version? In Isaiah 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. Well, the pulling out the beard or plucketh the hair of the cheeks is the Hebrew word marat, which means to polish or make bald. So they pulled his beard out till there was nothing left. And if anybody has had just a whisker, brother, have you had ever a whisker from your mustache pulled off? Just one whisker is kind of irritating, really irritating. It's like, if you can imagine now, his entire beard is pulled out of his face. So here he is, he's flogged. And in verses 2 and 3, it says, "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. In verse 3, it says, "And they came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." That there is the strike is the word rapsima, and the word hand, it's the palm of the hand, like we saw in chapter 18, verse 22, when he was in the house of Annas and the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Caiaphas was the high priest. And we got the verse here, verse 22, when he had... They were questioning him, remember, in Annas' house. And verse 21, Jesus says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." They were questioning him about his doctrine in chapter 18. And so, one that was standing next to him struck him when he had said these things. One of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And also the slap, it may not have been where the, as far as the palm in Hebrew and also in Greek, it doesn't necessarily mean this. He might have backhanded him. And so Jesus didn't see it coming. Boom. "Is that how you answer the high priest?" is what he said. And Jesus said, Jesus answered in verse 23 of chapter 18, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness of the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" He's actually telling them that you're out of order. First they were breaking the law because it was in the middle of the night. Now they're breaking the law because they're striking Jesus. Well, the Romans are doing the same thing because they're ignorant of the law. They don't know what the law says. But the Romans mocked Jesus by dressing him as a king. And then they slapped him with the palms of their hands. And this is many people now, not just one strike. This is all of them probably lined up, taking out their frustrations because Judea, even in those days, wasn't the best position and best post for those guys. So they may be taking it out on the Lord Jesus with their insults. And it is in the Eastern culture, it's as if they were spitting in his face. And... remember, now Jesus, when they're doing this to him, he's already battered and bloodied from the trials. Now he's flogged to where he is dripping with blood. And now they put this purple robe on him to mock him. And then they take a crown of thorns. And remember, it's not that cute little plaited thing that comes around like a wreath. Those Judean thorns, some of them are... some of them are 2, 3, 4 inches long. And so they take this bramble and twist it around so that it can be slammed upon his head. And it's probably covering just about everything on his brow, in his face, thorns maybe even sticking upon his eyelids and his eyes. And so they mock him and they strike him. In verses 4 through 6, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Or, "Hey, here's a man for you. Take a look. This is the man. This is the one that you have brought to me." Verse 6, and when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him! Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Again, Now that's the third time he actually says that he's innocent. Third time he says he's innocent. Well, first thing that we see in this crown of thorns, you know, Jesus is our substitute. And one of the things concerning the curse, if you recall that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, it says thorns and thistles. Verse 16, he says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And so the thorns and thistles are representative of the curse, and it's upon the Lord Jesus' head. He is taking the curse upon himself. He paid a debt that he did not owe, for a debt that we owe and could not pay. And so here the Lord Jesus, with those, with the crown, these thorns upon his head, it's significant. It's interesting that they would take a crown of thorns in their ignorance and do this, but it's prophetic of what Jesus is doing in actuality. He is taking the curse upon himself, because the curse that's due to us, the payment for the penalty of sin, he's taking upon. We see that foreshadowed again in Genesis chapter 22, that remember that when Abraham is told to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22, and all those pictures of Isaac taking up the wood up on Mount Moriah, the very place where Jesus is crucified. It took him 3 days to get there, and Abraham believed that in obeying God that he would raise him from the dead, because this is the child of promise. But as he raised up the knife over his head, I can't do that with those shoulders, I keep forgetting. As he raised up the knife over his head, you know, the angel of the Lord, which was a Christophany, right, Sister Keeley? And in fact, I'm going to have Brother Brent answer. What is a Christophany, Brother Brent? An appearance of Christ before, in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, right? Before he was born. Absolutely right. Thank you, brother. It was a Christophany because the angel of the Lord calls out, Abraham, Abraham, now I know you fear the Lord because you have not kept your son, your only son, from me. The angel wouldn't be saying that. That was the Lord. As the Lord Jesus. And he says, now here's a ram caught in the thicket, and its horns were caught in this bramble. Was it the same bramble? I don't think so. It probably died. But it was in this bramble of this thorn bush with those old Judean thorns in them, from 2 inches to 4 inches long, these thorns, and with a ram caught in this. So if you consider that a ram is caught in the bush, how strong are these branches that have to be twisted together that they put on the Lord Jesus' head? How cruel were these men? So these are. I kind of lost my place there. And also Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14 says, as many as were astonished at you, speaking of the Messiah, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So Jesus was disfigured beyond human recognition at this particular point. And he's presented to the Jews, behold the man, and they cry out, crucify him. The Jews are so bloodthirsty. These religious Jews are so bloodthirsty that when they see a man that's made in the image of God, that any man made in the image of God, that they would cry out, crucify him. But here is the Son of God. This is God Almighty in human flesh, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, standing before them, and they still yell out, crucify him. That's just incredible. You know, putting these notes together, it's tough not to weep while I was putting them together, and even now talking about it. This is our Lord, our God, who has come. So I better move on before I get too misty here. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Now, we know this tremendous blessing. First, they say, we have a law. That's ironic, isn't it? We have a law. They have already broken most every law that they could possibly break in less than 24 hours, taking the Son of God in order to put him to death. And they're probably referring to Leviticus 24, verse 16. It says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the Jehovah God, Jehovah Elohim, he shall be put to death. So, they said that we have a law. And he makes himself to be the Son of God. Now, in John, he doesn't record that portion of the trial, remember. And as far as the Son of God, in Matthew 26, verses 63 to 66, I won't tell you the whole thing, but the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, tell me if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, You said it so, but I tell you, from now on you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes. What do we need of witnesses? Remember that in this, where John didn't cover the trial, in Matthew and Mark, they've covered them both, and they were bringing in false witnesses, and none of them could agree. But now, when Jesus says, you said it, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and they remember Daniel, and they know that in Daniel chapter 7, that's a picture of the Son of God coming in the clouds. He's committed blasphemy. He's saying he's God. And that should be a note for you as far as if any cult member comes knocking on your door and says, Jesus isn't God, you can point to this verse right here, verse 7. Jesus, the Jews understood what he was saying, that he was God. And Jesus is. Jesus is very God. In verse 8, it says, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. I'll stop there for a second. Now, Romans are polytheistic. You know, they have many gods. The Greeks had many gods. The Romans have many gods. And they were very superstitious in those days. So if somebody who's claiming to be the Son of God, if there's a possibility he is the Son of God, and Pilate may have been one of those guys, he was kind of scared that maybe this divine being is going to call down a curse on me. So that probably has made him very much afraid as well. He's kind of concerned that a curse is going to be called down upon him. But the other thing is, as I told you, I might have told you last week, but I think it was the week before, that I mentioned to you that when Pilate was installed, remember, he was a slave who became a free man through marriage and then through some political manipulation and finagling, he ended up getting this post assigned to him. And remember, Tiberius is Caesar until 37 A.D. This is 32 A.D. And Tiberius was a pretty nasty fella. He was pretty nasty when he could be. But at other times, he was insane enough to where he was somewhat liberal and lenient. Now, remember that Pilate had two strikes against him with the Roman Empire, because the first thing he does when he is assigned the station, he brings in a bust of Caesar. Well, and it's not a small one either. He brings it in and wants to set it in the temple, and the Jews said, no, that's a graven image of that cannot happen. And so it started a revolt. And Pilate was in now hot water with Rome. He says, hey, put those rambunctious Jews down and take care of this. And then things are going along for a little while. And then he decides to, he was doing a refurbishment project. I'm trying to remember what it was. A viaduct. He was trying to run a viaduct in order to bring some water into the city, but this is how he was going to pay for it. Do you remember? He's going to pay for it from the temple treasury. That didn't sit well with the Jews. So another uprising. They were upset, sending messengers to Caesar. And Pilate, that's two strikes against you. Now here they want this man condemned. And so he's conflicted. So he's afraid because possibly he's superstitious. Now he's also afraid that if Tiberius now finds out about this, I might not only lose my job, I might lose my head. You know, because he is a Roman citizen, so he would be beheaded. So he's somewhat conflicted here as far as he could lose a lot. So in verses 9 through 11, verses 9 through 11, he says, then he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate, he was trying to find out, well, did you come from heaven? Are you divine? Maybe he was asking that. But in verse 10, he says, so Pilate said to him, will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Now in verse 10, you and I both know that Pilate isn't running the show. This is God's plan from before the beginning, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 18 to 20. He's the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This is God's plan from before the beginning. It's not a knee-jerk reaction to, oh, happened in sin, we better do something. This is God's plan from before the beginning. And so, the first part of verse 11, it says, again, for Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Now, young people, this is why we obey, all of us, this is why we obey civil authorities and rules and laws as much as is possible if they are not breaking God's law. You know, we obey the speed limit and we do those things because it represents the truth of God's sovereignty over those who he's placed in government and so forth. But we will attend to Acts chapter 4 if they tell us to do something otherwise. Oh, you can't worship. No, we're going to gather to worship. We're commanded to. And so, we'll do that. But young people, well, now that you understand that, this is why in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it will be well with you and you'll live long upon the earth. Because you didn't get to choose your parents. God's sovereignty placed you in the family that you're in. And when you are obedient to them and you're honoring them, you're honoring God the Father who made that from the beginning, because it's a gospel picture. I won't let you fathers off the hook, because verse 4 says in Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because that's a gospel model as well. The Father raises us and disciplines us and chastises us so that we can be the best Christian that we can be. And so we need to model that gospel picture of the Father. Even though I'm an earthly father, I'll be as much a good father on earth as much as a sinner saved by grace is able. And don't worry, dads. The Lord will cover up those things so that your godly children won't remember them. Maybe at the moment my dad's not perfect, but they'll forget those things. They'll be forgiving, Lord willing. So, the last part of it, where he says, in verse 11, therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Well, you know what that means, is that Pilate was doing all this in ignorance. He didn't know the law. He didn't know the word of God, but the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, the rulers of the synagogues, the chief priests, all the Levites, they had the word of God. Every Jew that was going to cry out in just a moment, crucify him, every one of those Jews there had the word of God. And Jesus even told them that earlier on in his ministry in John chapter 5 and verse 39. You search the scriptures and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. They should have known, and they will have the stricter condemnation as a result of that, because God's going to hold them accountable. They read it and they still crucified him. But God is so merciful that even some of those Levites that cried out, crucify him, some of the people that were out there that cried out, crucify him, crucify to crucify Jesus, some of them were saved on the day of Pentecost. I'm almost positive of that. So let's close it with, I've gone on a little bit too long. Let's close it right there. We'll pick up verses 12 before the crucifixion, and we'll get right into the crucifixion. Any questions or comments? It's pretty dismal when you think about what our sins must be before the Lord for him to become a man and then go through that. But it's like the message today that it's not just as far as the pain, what pains the Lord would go through, what griefs and sorrows he would go through, and not just the physical pain. Now remember, I keep reminding you of this, and I want to nail this home. It says by our stripes we are healed, but it wasn't the physical stripes necessarily by themselves. It's the cross, because that's where Jesus suffered the wrath of God. So when he hangs upon the cross, at this point, the things that we had read, this is where Jesus is brought to the most devastating point in his life physically. He's brought to the place where he's completely ravished. So ravished, being up all night, being beaten, being mocked, being spat upon, being flogged, having being dehydrated because of blood loss, so that when he does hang upon that tree, when he is pinned to that Roman cross, and then God pours out his holy wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then Jesus expires, the wrath that he has suffered, or the wrath that he suffers spiritually and in a weakened condition, he has suffered more greatly than all men put together for all of eternity. He has suffered more deeply and much more greatly. I don't even have the words in order to put that together. And when we think now as his being forsaken, we're not even at the cross, but if think as far as his being forsaken, that he knew intimacy with the Heavenly Father far greater than any man ever has, including Adam in his perfection before his fall. He knew the Heavenly Father as a man with that intimacy and that closeness, that when he was forsaken, no one will ever be forsaken like Jesus was forsaken. And so those are things that we should consider all through the week before we come back next week, because when we come back next week and see the cross, I'm glad we're stopping here, because I don't think that I could go on any further without just bawling and being in tears over this is what paid for our sins. This man, this God and man is who paid for our sins so richly. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, Father in God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the word of your truth. These are the pains, Lord, that your Bible speaks about, that keeps us disciplined and keeps us on a path that's pleasing you. And we see who you are through your Son and what he has done for us. It's heartbreaking, it's heart-wrenching, but it's so glorious that even if you, the justification that you have given us through your Son is more glorious than if you had sent every sinner to hell, which is what we deserve. This is much more glorious. And this is your plan to show the depth of your love to us. Thank you, Heavenly Father. May your word richly dwell in us tonight and every night until we gather again. May we be encouraged again by your Spirit and by the truth that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord Jesus, have your way with us this week. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.